We turn now then to Ezra, Book of Ezra, chapter 9. We'll read the whole chapter. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, Ezra, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God might lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee, because of this. May God bless the reading of His sacred word to our hearts. Dear friends, church family, Ezra and his prayer in chapter 9 model for us how we should respond today to the needs of our nation and to the critical vote this week. Certainly, I don't have to tell you, it is the most critical vote in any of our lifetimes, far and away, for the future direction of this nation. And so we want to look at Ezra's exemplary confession. That's our theme this morning. And we'll look at a good part of his prayer. We won't be able to look at everything in detail, but we'll do what we can. Ezra's exemplary confession from verses 4, particularly 4 through 8. And we'll look at it in three thoughts. First, a great astonishment. Second, a penitent brokenness. And third, a little space. A little space taken from verse 8. Well, the priest Ezra lived during the last period of Israel's captivity in Babylon. And during the beginning of Israel's return, amazing return to Jerusalem, to its native country. King Cyrus of Persia, which no one could have predicted, remarkably, astonishingly, even though he wasn't religious himself, gave permission to the Jews to return to their native land. It was a stunning deliverance for the people of God. And he even encouraged the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, though he himself was a poor example of any of these things. He returned many of the golden and silver vessels to Israel, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple before he destroyed it and before he destroyed Jerusalem. He just gave it all back. Obviously, this was a God thing, a wonderful God thing. And in addition to all of that, and this is nearly unbelievable, Cyrus also gave him extra money. He paid for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. See, God can do great things, even through poor leaders. It was the good hand of the Lord which enabled Israel to return and to rebuild. Now, in the time of Ezra, the Jews had already succeeded in rebuilding the temple, despite all the opposition received from many, especially the Samaritans. And now they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem itself. Despite all this, many of the Jews, however, remained in Babylon. Some remained in Babylon to be a witness for Israel's God, there where they had grown up. After all, they'd been there for 70 years. Others remained in Babylon because they preferred worldly Babylon over religious Jerusalem. Well, Ezra is one of those who remained in Babylon to be a witness for God. He was a priest, prophet, scribe, one of the most esteemed counselors at the court of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And as a descendant of Aaron, Ezra was priest by birth. He was a man of dignity, a God-fearing man. But he also became a scribe due to his good reputation, a man of much learning, a man who knew the word of God, a man of great spiritual piety. Scripture says he had prepared, beautiful expression, he had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could say that of all of us? He prepared his heart to seek the Lord. He was a true patriot of Israel in a God-fearing sense. And then the Bible says, he sought to do good to Israel. Take those two expressions together and think of America and think of this coming week. Can that be said of you? Can it be said of me? That you're preparing your heart to seek the Lord and you seek to do good to America. Not just to yourself, not just to your family, your church, not just to the state of Michigan, but to the whole country. How do you do that? Well, Ezra, after some time of staying in Babylon, had this growing, burning desire to return to Israel to assist with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And one day, he took the boldness to tell the king, Artaxerxes, about his desire. And the king, again, astonishingly, much like Cyrus, not only granted his request, but gave him gold and silver to assist with buying necessary materials for the walls of Jerusalem. And even money for sacrifices to be offered in the temple, and get this, on behalf of Artaxerxes. And the man doesn't even believe in the God of Israel, as far as we know. Again, astonishing. Again, proving the Lord has the king's hearts in his hands, and he can do great things through unbelievers. Well, Ezra did return then to Jerusalem, and he brought back with him many captives. And when he arrived, the first thing he did, like Noah coming out of the ark, was to offer sacrifices to God. He took 12 bullocks, 12 he-goats, one for every tribe of Israel, and then 96 rams and 77 lambs. And he offered them for sin offerings on the brazen altar of burnt offering. And when Ezra saw the temple rebuilt, and he saw the people of God worshiping God in Jerusalem, he was just overflowing with joy. He acknowledges the Lord for his goodness and mercy. He says the good hand of God had been upon them. He rejoiced in Jehovah, the God of Israel. His heart delighted in God. And then, after he finished offering the sacrifices, there were some God-fearing rulers in Jerusalem of the Jews. And they just said, we've got to tell them. We've got to tell them. So they pulled Ezra aside and they said, actually, we've got some pretty sad tidings to tell you. Many of the Jews that have returned here, even some priests and rulers, have married heathen women. Women who lived in the area. The people of God have been mingling with the heathen, not only in trade and conversation, but in intermarriage. Well, of course, you recall this was the exact reason, one of the major reasons anyway, that the Jews were sent into exile by God. God had forbidden intermarriage and intimacy with the Gentiles, especially the nations mentioned in verse 1, that whole list I read to you, because these nations had been accursed of God because of their abominations. And so through intermarriage, the Jews not only exposed themselves, but also their sons and daughters to the idolatry of the Gentiles. For it was these foreign women, or sometimes the women married foreign godless men, who would turn the hearts of many in Israel to the idols of the Gentiles. Can you imagine Ezra? He's so happy. He's back in Jerusalem. He offers all these sacrifices. He sees the temple rebuilt. He's overjoyed. And then he gets this, just like a blow to the gut, this bad news about so many of those who return. Happily, not all of them, but so many of them. And immediately, he's overwhelmed. The Jews, my beloved brothers and sisters who've come back here, they're committing the very abomination for which God had brought judgments upon their fathers and sent them into captivity 70 years ago. Instead of repenting, they're sinning. I read in verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Astonished. Or the old fashioned word, astonied. It grieved him. It grieved him at his heart to hear that a nation called after the name of Jehovah had so violated the law of God, had learned so little after all God's goodness, after all God's miraculous restoration, about the judgments of God. It was painful. It was grieving. He's astonished at the extent to which these people dared to dishonor God and the sorrow that these people were about to bring upon themselves. He's deeply conscious of the sins of the Jews. And he's aware that they're about to bring the great wrath of God to renewed outbreaking upon them. So he plucks. He doesn't only fast, as it were, and rend his garment and mantle, which is a sign of great sorrow, but he does the extreme, the most extreme sign of grief at all, plucking out his hair, plucking out the hair of his beard, which in those days meant unusual grief and moral indignation, as we read in Isaiah 22, verse 12. Moral indignation. He's angry. He's astonished. He's overwhelmed. He's broken. He's broken to the core. That's how we ought to be as a nation. You know, this week I was making a list of all the things that God sent us to warn us that he's coming to judge us in the last 20 years. The list got so long I decided to throw it out. And you know the list. It's incredible what God has sent this nation. Yes, we've had all kinds of prosperity, but God has sent us plenty of warnings, not just through natural disasters, but through terrorists and all kinds of things, and through our own iniquities abounding, iniquities the Bible plainly declares abominations that will destroy a nation. But we just have gone right ahead without repenting. And the worst of all is that for the most part, the Church of Jesus Christ in this land has not repented. It's one thing for the masses of ignorant people who don't know the Lord not to repent. It's another thing for God's own people not to repent. So morality has dropped to an all-time low. We're a nation now pretty much like judges. Isn't that right? For the most part, where everyone does that which is right in his own eyes, that brings confusion of face, self-destruction in the end. In the midst of all our materialism and our violence that overwhelms our civility, and all the sexual sins of our day, from pornography to homosexuality to transgender movements. And recently I read 70 different kinds of sexual identifications people can have with themselves. I don't know where they get the number 70 from. The Bible's very plain. You're a man or you're a woman. What are we doing as a nation tampering with God's created order? We're in a bad way. We're in a very bad way. We're probably worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in nearly every way. And then on top of it all, we're killing, by law, approved by law, 60 million plus babies in the last less than half a century. It's astonishing. You realize that the whole nation is only 360 million. That's one out of every six. Just go down. Every six person killed. Six people killed, 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 murdered, 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 and murdered in the womb before they have a chance to live. Robbed of 70, 80 years of life, perhaps. It's astonishing. What an abomination in the sight of God, who says that every life is created in His image. And then on top of all that, they've got all the unbelief in this land, all the mocking of Jesus Christ, all the swearing, all the... Well, Israel is joined to idols. Let him alone. God can say that of this land. And if we go into this week and we reach Tuesday night, and God gives us a sweep, as the polls seem to predict, of those in power who've already told us ahead of time they're going to fight for more transgender rights. They're going to seek to break the very back of our whole power system by packing the Supreme Court and doing all kinds of other things to get power forever. Now, God rules over that, of course. But going into this week, we need to understand that if God allows this to happen, and there's a sweep of power, and all the immoral, ungodly things that their platform is promoting, including even more freedom to abort all the way to 9 months, this nation is self-destructing. But we also have to say, with Ezra, it is right, O Lord, it is right. America is joined to idols. Let her alone. And God says in Jeremiah, shall I not visit them for the very same things that Ezra is grieving here? Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? On a nation that doesn't bat an eyelash after 9/11. People went to church for some more weeks, but then it fell off again, and no repentance to speak of. Katrina, national disasters, wildfires, rioting, looting. Now the coronavirus. America, wake up. Let your eyes be open to see what's going on. And we're all guilty. We moved the prayer meeting for this nation. The prayer meeting for the voting for this week. The prayer meeting on the cusp of the most needy time this nation has ever faced. We moved it into this sanctuary Thursday night because we were convinced the people wouldn't fit over in the chapel. Well, we did have some more people. That was good. And I'm sure that some of you had obligations. And the prayer meeting was wonderful. And people were pouring out their hearts. But if you didn't have obligations, where were you? When we cried out to the living God one night as a congregation, how could you not come if you didn't have other obligations? Do you understand what's going on in our nation? Do you understand what this nation is about to do and the impact of it? It's a critical time. And so we need to bow like Ezra in brokenness, a penitent brokenness. But does that mean then there's no hope at all? Well, in man, there is no hope. And that, like so many other elections, we always have to end up voting in terms of presidents between the lesser of two evils. And we freely confess that, don't we? But you see, it's not just a man. It's not just a president. It's a whole platform. It's the future of America. That's what we need to understand. You're voting either for a culture of life or a culture of death. You're voting for a culture of religious freedom or a culture of religious bondage. And a host of other things. So what does Ezra do? He's overwhelmed. He bows in repentance. And then something special happens. Look with me at verse 4. I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. It's amazing. What do you mean, Ezra? Well, verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees. And he pours out his heart to the Lord. You see, here's what happens. The Jews had the evening sacrifice actually at 3 p.m. At that time, a number of Jews would gather around at the temple. And they would pray. They would have an hour of prayer, actually, many of them. And they would watch the sacrifice being offered on the brazen altar. And they'd watch the blood dripping down on all the sides. And the God-fearing Jew would say, this is a type of the Messiah to come, Leviticus 17, verse 11. And so these devout Jews would gather in the courts of the house of the Lord to pray out of the bloody sacrifice. And so what happens is Ezra sees this bloody sacrifice. He's near despair. Is there any hope at all? And then he sees the bloody sacrifice. He sees the blood dripping. And of course, his mind goes to the Messiah to come who would give his blood once and for all. In the evening of this world, in the fullness of time, the Son of God would sacrifice himself as a lamb without spot or blemish to atone for sin and reconcile sinners to himself. Ezra stares at the blood dripping. He sees the lamb that is offered. And he recovers sufficiently from his astonishment to fall upon his knees. He places himself in the posture of a broken penitent, suing heaven, as it were, for mercy, spreading out his hands to God in heaven. He reaches out. He reaches out as one who desires to reach God, to touch the hem of his garments. With an eye to God, as a God of mercy, as a God who would reconcile the world to himself, as a God who would keep covenant forever to Israel, not imputing their sins to them, as a God who had provided a sacrifice for sin in his own Son, with an eye upon that God, he confesses Israel's transgressions and pleads for mercy. You see, this is our hope. This is our hope. The gospel, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. What this nation needs most of all is not from the political powers down, but from the common people up, needs to have revival and repentance and reformation. This land needs to be filled with faithful ministers preaching the gospel from village to village and city to city. We need revival of the gospel more than anything else. The atonement, that alone can resolve our problems. You see, as long as our eyes are not open to the great evening sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave himself on Calvary, there's nothing, no future. You see, our eyes need to be open to the condition of our nation, I said. But our eyes also need to be directed to the cross of Calvary. The scales need to fall. We need to understand that our future is only solid in the gospel. In Jesus Christ, the evening sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Therefore, even in our heaviness this week, we can arise and we can pour out our hearts to God to intervene gloriously. And if he doesn't, we bow in the dust. But we go on praying and we go on looking to the evening sacrifice and we go on trusting That even though it seems like God will destroy us, if it does go in a way that would promote all the evils outlined in one platform, we don't give up. We just flee the more to the blood of Jesus. And we understand that God can raise up Cyruses and Artaxerxes who can, by the grace of God, be used to, as a means in God's hand for the restoration of His people. And God could use the next 2 years. He could do that to turn this nation around and finally bring it to repentance. Through the multiplication of sin, finally awaken the people of God. We don't know what the future is. But all I'm saying to you right now, based on this chapter, is that Ezra's bonds were broken and his lips were opened as he began to confess Israel's sins, and he made confession coinciding with the evening sacrifice by faith. In taking on Israel's sins upon himself, he includes himself in his confession. But as he does so, he transfers at God's altar all those sins upon the head of the evening sacrifice, the promised Messiah. And that's the point. That's the point for us this week. All Christless confession is ineffectual confession, but broken-hearted confession that looks to the evening sacrifice is a sweet-smelling savor in the eyes of God in heaven. You see, Judas Iscariot made confession with tears, but it was without the hand by faith upon the head of the evening sacrifice. And so much of our confession can be like Judas's. We can confess. We can grieve. We can groan. We can mourn. But if we don't have our hand by faith upon the head of the evening sacrifice, it's not a confession honorable to God. So listen to his confession. Oh my God, verse 6, I'm ashamed. I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our heads. Our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. I mean, that's description, right? Of modern day America. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, to confusion of face, as it is this day. Well, that hasn't happened literally to us. All Americans haven't been shipped to another country, but spiritually, the godless in the institutions of our colleges, in the media, and in the powers that be have, for the most part, taken this over, haven't they? And so Ezra makes confession. But remember, he's doing it with his eye upon the evening sacrifice. So you see, this is the difference between legal repentance, that is not well-pleasing to God, and evangelical repentance, genuine repentance. It looks to Christ as it confesses its sin. Now, this confession is incredibly real. Ezra doesn't say, well, because I look at the evening sacrifice, I'm going to just outwardly confess my sins because Jesus is going to take care of everything. No. He's confessing, turning to Jesus, but it's a genuine confession. He's confessing that sin is heinous. He says, I'm ashamed and I blush. He's confessing that sin is unreasonable. It's committed against a well-doing God. He's confessing that sin is devastating. It incurs the justice, the righteous judgment, the anger, he says in verse 14, of God. Wilt thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us? So that there should be no remnant nor escape. You know, there's no minimizing of sin in this confession. Sin is abominable. Sin is anti-God. Sin is abhorrent. So he's a broken penitent. But he's a broken penitent who's clinging to the brazen altar of sacrifice. He's clinging to the atonement of Jesus. And then he does something amazing. As a penitent, broken man, looking to Jesus, he says in verse 8, and now for a little space, notice the word little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail. Literally, you have to think of this as a tent peg, a tent peg. That is to say, in his holy place, God brought the people back. He's allowing them to reestablish themselves in Jerusalem, in the temple, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. 70 years of bondage. Now God's bringing them back. There's a little space. There's a little reviving. There's 10 pegs going in. Despite all the sin, despite all the intermarriages, despite all the filth going on around it. Ezra looks to the evening sacrifice. And then he says, Lord, there's a little reviving. There's a little space. There's a little hope. In the midst of his confession, that seems so hopeless. 4 years ago, the Lord gave us a little space, a little hope. And God has done some remarkable things in the last 4 years in America. But we still have not repented. Will he give us a little space again? Or will the open platform of sin superabound and take over this land? We don't know the answer to that question. But we do know that God still gives a little space, even if this land falls into persecution, even if the pastors will one day be jailed and other people as well for speaking the word of God. No matter what happens in the future, even if we join the ranks of the persecuted countries, which is a real possibility, Even in Canada right now, there's a bill before Parliament, and we usually just follow behind their liberalism a few years, don't we? There's a bill in Parliament that if you try to talk your son or daughter, who's 7 years old, out of wanting to be the opposite sex, it's a criminal offense, and you can be jailed as a parent. These are the kinds of things that will come to America as well, unless God gives us divine intervention. It's the kind of thing we deserve. But Ezra pleads. He says, Lord, thou hast given us a little space. Thou hast given us a little reviving. There was a Cyrus who allowed us to return. There was an Artaxerxes who allowed me to return. Thou can still raise up men, even if they're not believers themselves, who can open doors for thy people, who can restore respect in some ways for the word of God. Let that little space abide. Let that little reviving happen in the midst of our bondage. Lighten our eyes. Remove the burdens in the midst of our confession. Help us to genuinely confess our sins, but also give us hope for the future. Through the evening sacrifice. Not just through human instruments. That's means in God's hand, but it's grounded in the evening sacrifice. Help us to keep our eye on Calvary's cross, that no matter what happens, we experience nothing is sweeter than repenting of our sins at the foot of the cross. That's the way to respond in the midst of our needs and fears, to respond like Ezra, praying for a little more space and a little more reviving. But we can also do more. We can pray that God will not only give us space and a reviving, but that he will send revival in this land. It is encouraging. It is encouraging that the remnant of the truly God-fearing, that the godly in this land, seem to be getting more godly. Even as we grieve that the ungodly seem to be getting more ungodly. And yet that's exactly what the Bible says will happen in the end times, isn't it so? But we do thank the Lord that there is a little space in this land. We do thank the Lord that there's a lot more than 10 in America's Sodom that have not bowed the knee to humanism and to homosexuality and all kinds of abominable things in the sight of God. We do thank the Lord that there are hundreds of thousands in this land who've not bowed the knee to Baal and who love the Lord in sincerity. And God's people would arise up. If every Christian in this land would rise up in prayer, in confession, in voting faithfully for those who come closest to the principles of the Word of God, things would be turned around. So we have a responsibility too, you see. Responsibility not just to pray, not just to confess, those are priority, but to, and not just to vote, that's an obvious one, but also to speak to others and to engage in others and to write our political leaders and to do what we need to do to make our voice known. That's part of Christian duty as well. So that when we see our leaders, now or in the future, going in directions that God calls abominable, we need to stand up no matter how we will be persecuted. The church needs to do that. We need to do that as individuals as well. You see, God says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. That's what this nation once was. When the Puritans landed here, set up what they called the city on the hill to fear God. That's what they desired. The experiment lasted for a while, but it failed. The winds of enlightenment came. Humanism came. Destroyed America in many ways. And yet, America and God have always been associated together. And that's why we need to pray too. As Ezra prayed, what wilt thou do? And Abraham prayed, what wilt thou do with thy great name if this country is destroyed? Let me read you a quote from John Newton. If the remnant who know his name and have tasted of his love should be deeply impressed with a concern for his glory and forsaking their own little animosities and party interests, should unite in application to the throne of grace and be found in those duties and practices which their profession of the gospel commands and the state of things around them require, there is yet hope. For the prayers of God's people have a powerful efficacy. The holy importunity of Abraham would have prevailed even in Sodom if 10 righteous persons had been found in it. When Sennacherib invaded Judea, had overrun the greatest part of the country, and thought Jerusalem would be an easy conquest, Hezekiah, though he took such precautions as prudence suggested, did not defeat him by arms, but by prayer. And the prayers of true believers is our best visible resource. These are the chariots and horsemen of Israel. United prayer, humiliation of heart, a mourning for sin in secret, a faithful testimony against it in public, will more essentially contribute to the safety and welfare of the nation than all our military preparations without them. Except the Lord of hosts had left a small remnant among us, we should long ago have been in Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Intercede, therefore, for a land that lies in wickedness. Be concerned for the honor of God's name, for the blindness and misery around you. Who can tell but that the Lord may be entreated of you? And for the sake of such as you, command the destroying angel to stay his hand. That's what we need to do today. Tomorrow, Tuesday, this is the posture of prayer, posture of confession, the posture of looking to Christ. And if God's people don't do that, you see, then it's only a matter of time, isn't it, before God's patience comes to an end with the nation. We have presumed upon that patience. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This nation has made some atrocious decisions in the sight of God in the last half century. abominable to God. But because God has not executed speedily his sentence, well, he has in many ways. He's given us warning shots over the bow, as it were, over the bow. But because he hasn't destroyed us, we're prone to think, well, we can kind of live life the way we want to, because God doesn't seem to destroy us. But Ezra 9:15 says, if we don't repent, God will destroy us. Listen to the conclusion of this chapter. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. See, the Bible says in Deuteronomy that when God wants to bring a nation to repent, calls a nation to repentance, he sends them his goodness. Like Israel, he said, I'll send you my goodness. The goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. If that doesn't work, I'll send you my judgments. And if that doesn't work, which is where we're at right now, I'll just leave you over to myself. And that's the worst judgment of all. That's the judgment of the book of Judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So judgment cannot but come. Judgment cannot but come if we continue unrepentant, if we continue unconcerned about God's glory in the midst of this nation. Divine justice and truth ultimately will punish and destroy a sinful nation. It's happened every time in church history. Every world power, like America in the past, has grown to be at ease, and then has grown to be liberal and ungodly and unbiblical, self-indulging, and God has destroyed it. The pattern of nations in church history, in world history, goes from infancy to growth to maturity to decay and then to destruction. And we're right there, ready to enter step 5. We're really not much different from the old world destroyed by the flood, from Sodom and Gomorrah, from Assyria, Persia, Macedonia, and the Roman governments that arose as mighty empires and perished all in succession. We've just squandered away our rich heritage. We've spoiled what our forebears have striven and struggled to provide, a solid, biblical, godly foundation on which to build a nation. And we've let it happen. We've let the media take over this land for the most part. But it doesn't begin there. Decades ago, we already took God out of the classroom. And we sanctioned abortion. The crown has fallen from our head, Lamentations 5:16. Woe unto us that we have sinned. And so dark clouds righteously hang above us. But if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Oh, may the God of impossibility do what no man can do and fulfill this prayer, this cry, the prayer of Ezra, the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. May we learn to pray like that, including ourselves in the prayers, guilty sinners, clinging to the evening sacrifice, looking to God to do what no man can do. Then there will be hope. So to us belongs shame and confusion of face. But to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. Let us plead this week. No matter what the outcome of the election is, let us plead this week to keep our eye on God's evening sacrifice, on Calvary, on his own son, and plead for mercy. Amen. Great God of heaven, We bow before Thee as a needy people, as a land that appears about to go over the cliff. We pray, Lord, don't destroy America altogether. Have mercy upon this land. And grant us leaders who, though very tarnished and at times very sinful, will nevertheless respect the Word of God. Lord, we're not voting for a minister this week, a pastor. We're voting for a president. We're voting for senators. We're voting for people who will lead this land in one direction or another. And so help us to, as we look to what is the lesser evil, to remember the whole nation and not to vote for individuals so much as voting for a nation as we vote for individuals. Give us wisdom to see the trajectories, to have our eyes open to what is about to happen if Thou dost not intervene. And then to vote accordingly. Give us wisdom, Lord. We need it. And Christians throughout this land, we're astonished, Lord. We confess we're astonished when they can't see what is so transparent, so openly stated, even in a platform. I pray, O Lord, that America would wake up and that hatred would not lose elections. Hatred for an individual, but that Thou wouldst put in the heart of Americans to vote for the true spiritual, moral, biblical well-being of this once great nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.